All right, so we're in Jeremiah chapter 18. I guess the sound scared everyone away. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Holy God in heaven, we thank you for this morning, this first day of the week, and we thank you for the church here. We thank you for everybody that is here. And we pray that each of us will open our hearts now to your teaching that you gave the world through the prophet Jeremiah. We know that you want the world to hear this information, and so that's why we have opened it up and why we want to look and see what it says. Help us, O God, to have our hearts into this, that we might understand your truth that you want us to know for today. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, I think we had just started chapter 18, talking about the clay and the potter, and I think we had introduced this part, and we were in the midst of reading it when the bell rang. So, I'll go ahead and read that, and then after this I'll have you do the readings like we typically do. So, Jeremiah 18, 1 through 10. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord. Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Okay, so I think it's interesting the way the Lord reasons in verse 6 with Israel. Who is he? He's the God of heaven. He's the creator. He can do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to ask anybody anything. He doesn't have to reason with them or anything, but that's what he's doing anyway. He says, can I do with you as I do with, as the potter does with the clay? I mean, the fact that he's even just asking them that question tells me something about God, about his compassion, his grace and mercy, his desire not to destroy Israel, but he's just giving them another chance, like he did constantly throughout their history, over and over again. Now notice what he then says about nations, okay? What he says in verses 7 through 10 at first doesn't seem like it's about Israel. But he's just saying, here's how I operate nationally. He's letting Israel know, I work with all the nations. And you're a nation. So I work with you accordingly. So why is it that nations rise and nations fall according to what he said in verses 7 to 10? What was that, Rhonda? Okay, and they've... If they turn from evil...
Yeah, I would relent of the disaster. Other, you know.
Okay, so they may have a good beginning, but if they turn to evil, then he's going to make them fall if they don't repent. But what if they do repent? Yeah, so he'll obviously let them continue. And you see that throughout Old Testament history especially, but I think if you just look at world history, you're going to find the same thing. Why is it that nations come and go? And it's because, you know, he's the one who appoints them. He's the one who lets them begin. And if they end up going toward evil, and that might be different forms of evil, it might be mocking him, it might be embracing, you know, false religion or whatever, he's going to give them a warning. And right now, how does he give them a warning? Where does the warning come from? What group on the earth? Okay, prophets or even the church that's here. I mean, that's our purpose. One of our many purposes. I know we're here to preach the gospel to save souls, but also, remember Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So, by salt of the earth, we're just a preserving agent, for one thing. Kind of like when Abraham is speaking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Are you going to destroy this city if X amount of righteous people are found in it? And God said no. That's because they will serve as a preserving agent just by their presence. But then we're also the light of the world, Jesus said. So we need to be showing the world the light. And if we're not going to do it, is the world going to do it? No. You know, that's one of our major roles again. And I think even our founding fathers in America recognized that. That's why they wanted freedom of religion here. Because they knew that the church is the moral conscience of America. And if you silence the church, then what's going to happen to the world's morals? Even if it's in a great country like the United States, it's going to go downhill. Yes.
Very good statement concerning our forefathers getting the world together. We're in a position now where we're being destroyed by the non-believing, secular type thinking of everybody. And we can talk about it, but how do you get traction so that we're in the same position, in a sense, as just what Jeremiah was in. We can talk about it here, mm-hmm. but that's as far as it goes. Nobody hears us. I don't know the answer to it. Just saying that that's where we're standing.
Right. Talking about it here is not enough. Exactly. And we may do everything the Lord wants us to do, but then just in an overwhelming sense, like in Jeremiah's day, I mean, there he is. He's not just talking about it within some four walls. He's preaching the word, but the world just goes so far off sometimes that they can't be redeemed unless God takes severe action like he did with Judah when he sent them into Babylonian captivity. So sometimes that has to happen. Even when you have the church, or back then you've got prophets doing exactly what needs to be done, but the world, just by its sheer numbers, impacts a nation, and they end up going in a direction they shouldn't. Yes?
One thing is, according to the media, there's nothing good going on in this nation at all, but all the good stuff, we don't hear it.
No, because there is still a lot of good things going on. You're right. And sometimes we as Christians can get pretty down on our country, because we know what it should be like, and since it's not totally there, we have a tendency to see only the bad and only talk about the bad. But there's a lot of good still going on in our country. When I had my transplant exactly 21 years ago today, I learned that. I learned that there's a lot going on in the world and in the church that I hadn't seen before. Because, like in the church, for one thing, just all the love that was being shown to me, how people were willing to help financially, and just all the stuff that went on there. But even in the world, there's a lot of good stuff going on. Of course, that doesn't make the news, you know. And it always gets me that the day or the week that those two guys, you know, killed their fellow students at the Columbine High School, you know, in Colorado, that same week at Klamath Union High School, in which they were honoring the honor students or something like that. And I think that was when my middle daughter was there, but that didn't make the news. You know, and there was a bunch of kids, good kids, but unfortunately two kids in Colorado. You know, it's, so here's everything that's going on in America, and let's even just say the majority is good, but one bad thing happens like this in high school, and we go like this, we see like, and all of a sudden, to us, it represents everything, because that's all we're hearing about, and that's not necessarily the case. So if it was all evil, we wouldn't be here right now, I think. God would have done something by now. But answering your question, I think, has a lot of answers to it. Sometimes the church isn't what it needs to be. Sometimes the church is not preaching the word, or they're watering it down, or they're mixing it with something else. Sometimes we aren't convinced that the world's lost. And they are, aren't they? Is the world lost if they don't hear the gospel? And believe it and obey it? Right, right. So we can speak to them, but you know they're not going to be saved if they don't hear it. But on the other hand, we can speak it. But if they don't want to hear it, we can't force it on them. Phil,
a lot of people are lost because they don't know they're lost. That's why we're here.
Right. Yeah, that's our job. Right. Exactly. So again, you can see here. You know, I've been arguing this all along since Jeremiah chapter 1 that. Even back then, it wasn't all about Israel. God has always been concerned, and He is today, about every nation under heaven. So even before the New Testament kicks in and Jesus has died, didn't Jesus say, "For God so loved Israel"?
The world.
The world. Exactly. So from the very beginning, there in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God He revealed His plan for salvation. Israel wasn't even in existence yet. So remember, Israel, the point of Israel is that they are a means to an end. They are not the end in themselves. And He used them to bring into the world the Savior, to give us the Word of God, and so on. Okay, so now let's go on to the next part here. Verses 11 and 12. Who'd like to read this passage? I think this is really important because this is what, well, sometimes even us Christians, maybe we embrace the same idea that you need to believe in yourself and just follow your heart. But is that what the Bible teaches? Who would like to read verses 11 and 12? Tim? Okay, so that's what Judah's problem was, is they're following their hearts. And I don't see anywhere, unless I'm missing it, and I'm not saying that I know, I can remember absolutely everything the Bible teaches or every verse, but I don't recall ever coming across a passage where the Bible just says to follow your heart or to believe in yourself. Has anyone ever seen that? Yes, and he's already brought that up about the false prophets, that they were making their prophecies, just dreaming it up in their own hearts. Well, I'm asking, is there any place where it says where God encourages us to believe in ourselves or to believe or to follow the dictates of our heart? Whatever. No, he always teaches against that, from what I remember. It's always about believing in the Lord, isn't it? I mean, before you become a Christian, what you're supposed to confess is not, I didn't confess anyways, Don Rule is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And if He's the Lord, Isn't he the one then, therefore, I'm supposed to be believing in? Isn't he the one who tells me how to live? In fact, look, what do we see in Jeremiah 10? Go back to Jeremiah 10. Verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. But that's what they were doing. They were walking according to their own hearts. Okay? Verses 13 through 17. Judah forgot God. Who'd like to read that? Okay, Dave.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the still water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken? Bring water, because my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a head highway, to make their land desolate and a first of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with the wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity.
All right, thank you, Dave. Okay, so you know, God, he's illustrating to them how they have forsaken him. What was the illustration that he used there? And then what do you say after that? What's the illustration he used?
The Virgin of Israel has done a great horrible thing.
No, Lebanon.
Okay, yeah. The snow water from Lebanon is going to be pure, clean water. So who would leave a source of pure, clean water and drink from a mud hole? You know, it's not very smart. You just don't do that. No one, I don't know of anyone who would do that willingly, unless something's wrong upstairs, I guess. But yet he says that's exactly what my people have done with me. He says I'm like that clear spring water that has snow as its source. And for some reason, they've gone over here to some strange water that is actually going to hurt them. Why would anyone do that? Yes?
If you think that this passage is referring both to Israel and Judah, or are we sticking pretty close to Judah?
Well, it would apply to both, because although Israel at this point in time is already in Assyrian captivity, but the reason they ended up there is for the same reason that Judah is about ready to go into captivity. So I would say it applies to both. It applied to both, but in truth it really just applies to all of us, because it's anyone who leaves God is leaving a clear, fresh, pure source of spiritual water. You know, don't you ask yourselves that? You know some people who have fallen away. Why has someone fallen away? Why would anyone turn their backs on God? I mean, I don't get it. I hear the reasons, but they just don't add up. How can anything ever add up to turning your back on the Lord? And in fact, it even baffles the Lord. Remember Jeremiah 2. Go back to Jeremiah 2. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters. So even the Lord is saying, what's wrong? What have you found in me that is unjust, that is wrong, that you would go from me? Go ahead, Brad.
I think that's key to everybody when we think about our own faithfulness, that it doesn't depend on what my brother or my sister does, and I'm not going to quit being loyal to God because He's the one who is faithful to me. And when we were working in Seward, it was among a small group and congregation, I tried to emphasize that over and over again. I said, we are small compared to some of these churches around here. And we get discouraged over this and that. And I said, don't ever get discouraged because Jesus is always faithful.
That's right. Yeah.
Your faith on Jesus and your eyes focused on Jesus and on God.
Mm-hmm.
Your faithfulness depends on your faithfulness to Him. What your brother or your sister does, regardless of what they do, that shouldn't affect your faithfulness.
That's right. Yeah.
Stay faithful to God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they were not doing.
Yeah.
They were letting their neighbors dictate what they were doing, or letting the nations around them dictate what they were doing. They were falling into sin because they were letting them determine their salvation. And so then they would end up going the way of the world.
Yeah.
And it's true for every one of us. Every one of us have to make a commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. Remain faithful to Him regardless of what everybody else does.
Amen. Yeah, well, you mentioned Jesus. I mean, think about how He was treated by the Jews and the Romans. You know, I mean, everybody rejected Him in the end, but He kept His faith in the Father. He never wavered. He didn't even become weak in it or anything, which is the example, you know, He sets for us. Yes?
I was going to say, to back up what Brad said along those lines, really what causes people to fail is human frailties. Lust, greed, dishonesty, for whatever reason. And it has something to do with maturity. I don't know just where this all fits into it. But we were created with those things in us. And what happened, they seem to have grown better than some of the purer things that were placed in as we were created. And it seems to be maybe you lose faith in what you know to be right. I don't know. It's something I've thought about a while. But I sure don't know what the answers are.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so let's look at 18 through what? 18. Okay, so remember like I've told you before, as Jeremiah is starting to mention his persecution, you know, he didn't mention it very much. Well, he didn't mention it at all at first for much of his writing here. But something was going on in the background. We didn't see it, but it was happening. Okay? And so here you see it some more now. Who'd like to read verse 18? Ann.
Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with a tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words.
Wow, that's pretty bold. That's what they're saying here. And it's interesting how they are saying that the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Like, they don't, obviously they don't believe anything that he's saying, or the other prophets who are prophesying at the same time. They don't get it. They're still wanting part of Jehovah God's religion at the same time that they do the idols. So it's kind of like the Athenians that you see in Acts 17 when Paul goes to them. And they have that altar to an unknown god. You know, just in case we've missed a god, we've got an altar all for you. I've told you about the Hindus. The Hindus, they worship our God. They worship Jesus Christ. And a million other ones as well. We don't want to miss out on one because their concept is that The gods are sometimes warring with one another. They have problems with one another. And so I may make this god happy, but I then in the process may make this one unhappy. So let's just worship them all. And it sounds like that's what Judah was doing. So I believe it's 2 Kings chapter 17 mentions that same thing, that after the Assyrians came and captured the northern kingdom and took them away, of course they always left some people in the land to take care of it, but they also brought people in from other nations. And God cursed them because they weren't following His law in His land. So they said, we need to have a teaching priest of Israel go there and teach the people the law of the land. So they did that. So these pagans from these other nations now start observing God's laws as we know them, but at the same time they still adhere to their idols. And these people eventually become known as the Samaritans, and that's why the Jews didn't care for them, because they have that history of worshiping idols and worshiping God at the same time. Okay, so Jeremiah has a prayer against his persecutors. Verses 19 to 23. Who'd like to read that? Phil, you had your hand up earlier. Would you like to read it?
Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good, for they have dug a pit for my life? Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, and to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore deliver up their children to famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows, and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses, when you bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me, and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from their sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger.
Thank you, Phil. All right. Jeremiah's prayer here is kind of, there's something in his attitude, I think, that's changing a little bit. We call him the weeping prophet, and we've seen him weeping for his people. And he has, you know, prayed that God have compassion on his people, but what's happened here? What has happened to him now?
Well, they've become so obstinate against what the right thing to do is. They determined to persecute him regardless.
Mm-hmm.
And so he knows that it's a reflection on God, and so he's saying, God, take care of them. Deal with them accordingly. I mean, they're rejecting your word. You've given me the word, I preached your word, and they're rejecting your word, then deal with them accordingly.
Yeah, so notice he's not personally striking out against them. He's not going to take the sword and kill them or whatever, but he's asking God to do what God does. He's been preaching a lot. Some time has transpired here, and it's not changing them. So I think he sees that, you know, sometimes people have to suffer before they open up their eyes and turn. Have you ever seen that happen before? I actually know of a young lady right now who is returning to the church because she's so blessed in her life. She left it when she was a teenager. Now she's in her 40s. And this young lady that I know of is wanting to come back because she sees how God has blessed her. But not everybody operates that way. A lot of times people, they suffer loss of one form or another. Maybe they are hurt personally in their body, in their spirit, who knows what it is. And they don't know where else to go or what else to do, so they turn to the Lord. And that's the case here with these people of Jeremiah. I think he's wanting them to be turned over to the Lord, even to his wrath, so that they might wake up and see their sin. Yeah, it's not always pleasant, is it? Yeah.
You know, I've gone through it in my own life. The discipline is something I thank God for. You know, it's something that I wouldn't wish on anybody.
Yeah.
But I was thankful for it that God used his discipline in me and that he didn't consider me an illegitimate son and he just didn't care. You know, he disciplines us and he's still disciplining them here. He said,
yeah.
I am going to discipline you. You can come back. Can repent anytime. Anytime you repent, I will relent concerning
yeah.
the calamity that I'm going to bring upon you. But you have to repent, you know, and know that you're doing it for your good. So it's always the Lord's discipline is always for his good. Whatever happens because of Jeremiah's prayer, whatever happens to him, it's for their good.
Yeah.
Get them to repent. He doesn't wish that any should fall,
right.
that should perish, but that they come to repentance.
Yeah, and I think I've always operated under the philosophy that God does what it takes to get our attention. You know, if it's blessing us, if that'll do it, then he'll do it. If it's sending someone to rebuke us, he'll do it. If it's causing us to or allowing us to suffer, he'll do that too. Just whatever it takes to get our attention. And in this case with Judah, you know, it's that's the way they're heading toward is, you know, you're not going to listen to me until you suffer really bad. And that's unfortunate that it has to happen that way. I had a thought there and it ran out the door. It'll probably come back later. You know how it does that.
Well, I can't. One thing he does about me, whether it's I like it or not, it's because he loves me. It's all with the love of God.
Yes, right. And that reminds me of what I was going to say. I knew it would come back. So like you just mentioned that, Brad and Phil, you did. And so I thought to myself, if that's true, then I need to be open to the Lord's rebuking and correction and instruction. So I've started including that in my prayers. That I would be open to rebuking and correction and instruction. Because I know I'm not everything that I need to be. I don't know everything. I'm not as wise as I should be. So he's the great one to help. And so I just thought I need to pray for that. Now notice I'm not necessarily praying for the rebuke, just that I would be open when it comes. That's like going to my dad. Dad, can you just spank me today? I think I probably need that. No, I wouldn't do that. But, you know, it's going to happen, right? I mean, if God loves us, you know, Hebrews chapter, look at Hebrews 12. Let's go to that. Hebrews 12, I think, argues that it's going to happen. And let's begin at verse 5. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. And I notice he's quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now the writer comments, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, and we would say amen, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Okay, so again, that's just the truth. It's going to happen. So why not just say, okay, when it happens, dear God, help me to be open to it so that it might have the intended effect. I would be better, Lord, if I didn't need it, you know, if I stayed on the straight and narrow and lived the way you wanted me to, but that doesn't always happen. We go astray. All righty. Chapter 19 is going to talk about a broken flask. We've just seen about the potter and the clay. Now he uses another illustration. And they're going to experience horrible destruction. Yeah, okay. Verses 1 through 9. Who'd like to read that text? Any takers? Okay, Phil.
Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and make some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. Go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potter's gate, and proclaim there the word that I will tell you. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make you void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make the city desolate and hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its plagues. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation to push their enemies, and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair.
Wow. Again, pretty strong, isn't it? So, you may have broken a plate before or something and maybe it just broke into two pieces, and I mean, I do this. I use super glue and put, you know, I can get them back together. You can still see the crack a little bit, but sometimes I've been able to get it pretty good to where it almost looks like back in the original. But if you take a flask and break it entirely, I mean, have you ever seen anyone try to put together something that's been broken in 100 pieces? It's not going to work. But why is he taking such severe action against them, according to this passage? What horrible things were they doing? Say it again, Tim.
They filled the place with the blood of the innocent.
Okay, and what were they doing in particular?
Burning their children. The fire.
Yeah. That's inconceivable. To Baal. Now, most of the time we're familiar with this was part of the worship to Moloch, another god, but they also evidently did this with Baal. They would offer their own children as burnt offerings. And what did God say about that in verse 5? Is this something that he had told them that they should do? Yeah, such an action would never even enter his mind. He never would have asked them to do something like that, or commanded them to do it. But what's interesting is that he gave his son as a brutal sacrifice. Not a burnt one, but horrible, nevertheless, what we did to him. And no one, you know, the world just seemed to cooperate right along with that, except for maybe Peter at first, you know, but actually the Lord stopped him. That always fascinates me, how Israel would do that, but then when it came time for God to do his son, no one stopped him. And of course, he would have stopped them because it was something that needed to happen. But so what is he going to cause them to do in verse 9? Or what would he cause them to do? How bad would the siege be? What was that? Yeah, eating their own children. I may come in and say, man, I'm starving to death. When's dinner? But I'm not really starving to death, am I? I have no idea what it's like to be that hungry. But that's part of what they did back in those days. Well, even modern warfare can be the same way. You surround a city and you cut off all their supplies. Obviously, they've got supplies in the city that will last a long time because they prepare for that. But eventually, I don't care how many supplies you store up, eventually you're going to run short. And now people are going to start dying for various reasons. Can you imagine being so hungry that you would eat another person, including one of your own children? But it happens. I'm sure that the people with the Donner Party, I mean, you all know Donner Pass just south of us in California. I mean, it has that name because that's what happened there. Or remember, I think it was in the 80s when that soccer team crashed in the Andes. They eventually resorted to that. Pardon? Right, no, I don't think here that they're killing them, that they're just their own family is dying in the siege. Yeah. And so I don't understand that how powerful hunger can be, I guess. That's pretty strong. But it's, again, goes back to God did with them what it took to get their attention. And that actually didn't do it. It was taking them out of the land and then being there for 70 years that got their attention. Pretty sad. Okay. Number next here. 10 to 13. Which I've kind of already commented on, but anybody like to read that? Okay, Michael. That's, again, a very sad picture. Imagine that, there's so many dead bodies that there's no longer room in that valley to bury them. That's a lot of people. I'm sure you've seen pictures of either the Civil War or World War II, World War I, where after some battles it would be like that. Just the bodies are just all over the place, even kind of they've fallen over, died and fell over one who was already dead, and they're just all over. I've seen plenty of bodies, either in the hospital, dead bodies, either in the hospital because they died there and I was there, or in their home where they died or whatever, but nothing like this. Can you imagine seeing something like this? And someone's actually there burying them. What a job. Unbelievable. And it's because, like he said in verse 13, what sin did he mention there? Yeah, okay, so right on top of their houses, like for God himself to see, and of course they were hoping the host of heaven would see it, they're burning incense to these gods. So they're not ashamed, they're not even trying to hide it. And he says, this is what's going to happen. So he's telling them ahead of time what's going to happen. This is not being, Jeremiah's not writing history here, he's writing prophecy. How can you hear that but not respond to it? To me, that's just inconceivable. Okay? Okay, Jeremiah and Pashur. Okay, here's some doom on Jerusalem, verses 14 and 15, which says, then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their necks that they might not hear my words. Again, he's warning them ahead of time. What's going to happen, how it's going to go, why it's happening, everything about it. There should be no doubt about anything at this point. Okay, so now verses 1 through 6, doom on Pashur. Now Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest who was also chief governor in the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet, and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, the Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missarib. And we'll find out later what that is.